Good morning again, everyone. I'm really filled with joy to be able to read the Bible now with you and to preach a section of scripture that I love dearly. So let's read together John chapter 14 from verse 15 to 24. Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Charles Spurgeon, apparently this was the last prayer he prayed every time before entering the pulpit. He said, "Send thou the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." So on that note, let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we believe in you. We believe in your power. We believe in the value of this time, in the power of your word, and we believe in what you do through the preaching of your word. And so we ask that you would do that again today. Amen. The state of our world is such that the human race is perpetually haunted by a profound experience of loss. And that loss in particular is the loss of home. It's a loss of having our dwelling place be with God himself. We were made to walk with him. We were made to worship him, to know him and to be known by him. And it's something that we lost in the garden because of our sin. And this loss has affected us ever since. Every avenue of life and society, we see a brokenness because of it. Paul Tournier, the Christian psychologist, in his book, A Place for You, he writes about a young man that he had been counseling who grew up in an unhappy home and later in life had developed a real sense of failure in relationships. He wasn't able to settle down, and yet he expressed this longing in his heart. He said, "Basically, I'm always looking for a place, for somewhere to be." See, one of the ways that this loss of home has affected really all of us to varying degrees and at different times is in the experience of loneliness, profound sense of loneliness. It's the universal human experience. One writer once said, "To be human is to be lonely." And 2020 certainly has been a year marked by loneliness. We've experienced a profound loss in physical contact, the absence of physical presence. Maybe you've experienced being cut off from your family. We've all experienced, I believe, a profound loss in not being able to gather as a church. Maybe it's your social support networks. I've heard really tragic stories of people who have died in hospital beds, but they've essentially died alone without having family around them. And if the loss and loneliness is what marks our world, even as Christians in our spiritual lives, we sometimes experience this where we wonder in our hearts, where is God? Has he abandoned me? Well, in our study in the Gospel of John, we've come to the farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 17. It's the night before Jesus goes to the cross and he's told them that he will leave them. And they are upset, obviously. They're troubled, they're anxious. This is not what they signed up for, is it? They didn't think that it would end in this way. And so Jesus has these words for them in this discourse, precious words for frightened and confused disciples who are thinking, what are we supposed to do if you leave us? They had been with him day in and day out for 3 years. They'd walked with him by his side. They loved him. He was more than just a leader to them. In fact, the loss that they're feeling, Christ makes clear in verse 18. The loss that they were experiencing was the loss of abandoned children. So he says to them in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I won't leave you as orphans. Now, we are not in the same situation that they were in, having gotten to hang out with Jesus in the way that they did. And yet, the experience of the physical absence of Jesus that they would go on to experience is something that we too must reckon with, the physical absence of our God. And what they were feeling, maybe perhaps what you feel spiritually too, that you are stuck on your own. Maybe sometimes you feel like a spiritual orphan. Jesus has a promise in this passage that really is beyond words to adequately describe the preciousness of it. This week has been one of those weeks of frustration and sermon prep, because I know that no, it doesn't matter what message I come up with, I cannot adequately portray the meaning in these words. I can't do justice to this text, but I trust the Holy Spirit will be able to apply to your hearts what he wants to and what he needs to for the sovereign purposes of God. Now, the bookends of our text don't seem to add much comfort. Rather, if you think about them, maybe you think, would this add more anxiety? Look at verse 15 and 24. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. They're despondent. They believe that they're losing him, their home, their security, their leader, the one in whom really they've set all of their hopes. He's leaving, and now he says to them, once I'm gone, I expect you to obey what I have commanded you. In fact, we see this four times in the passage that their love would be displayed in obedience. Maybe thinking, you want us to keep your word, but you're leaving us, Jesus. You're taking from us the help that we need in you. How are we supposed to do this alone? And maybe your heart echoes that at times. God, how am I supposed to do this alone? But this this passage is an encouragement, because their love for him will actually be the realm of his great comfort towards them. It's interesting in the Gospel of John. This is the first time that Jesus makes reference to their love for him. We've seen his love for them. We've seen his command for them to love one another. But this is the first time he speaks of the love that they have for him. So this passage maybe would cause alarm for some who are reading it. And maybe it should. It makes clear that if you love Jesus, it will be visible in obedience to his word, a deep desire to follow him. So if you are unresponsive to his commands, if you can live happily in disobedience to a command of Christ, then you should be alarmed perhaps at this passage. But conversely, it's also a promise to the disciples that their love for him would still be their continued experience after he has left. They will never be cut off from his love. In fact, they will continue to live in the peace of knowing him, in the peace of knowing what his love means to them. It's a peace that would stay with them and be with them in everything that they will go on to face in the world. He will not abandon them. He does not abandon us. He will not stop being their security, their dwelling place. He will give them everything that they need through a continued experience of his presence and love. And he will do this through a promise, through the work of another helper, the Holy Spirit. And so we begin a bit of a journey today. John has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit in chapters 14, 15, and 16. This is the first text that we're going to look at as we sort of build a Johannine theology of the Holy Spirit. And today we see the Holy Spirit fulfills a role of home maker, homemaker. And there's three aspects in this text. Through the Holy Spirit, we'll see. These are the headings. In verses 16 to 19, the disciples will never lose their union with Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, number two, they will love him more and know him more deeply. Know more deeply his love for them, verse 20 and 21. And finally, number three, they will be, through the Holy Spirit, the very dwelling place of God, verse 22 and 23. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. The disciples will never lose their union with Christ. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So throughout the Old Testament, the presence of God among his people is centered on a location, a place, a tabernacle, a temple, the Ark of the Covenant, a holy place. And even though he's encamped among them, there's still an element of the separation between God and his people through a curtain that they cannot cross. We see at times as well the Holy Spirit of God resting upon some of his people, usually for a specific task. He anoints them for a mission. So for example, in Exodus chapter 11, Moses is overwhelmed with having to lead the people of Israel. And so God says to him, call 70 of the elders, recognized elders of the people. I will put some of the Spirit that I've put upon you, I will put it upon them, and they will help you. They will be empowered for ministry. And this is what we see happen. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are empowered, and immediately they begin to prophesy. In fact, two of them still prophesying enter the camp of the people, and Joshua runs to Moses and says, stop them, stop them. He's jealous for Moses' unique position of authority among the people of Israel. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Oh, I would have it that God's Spirit would be upon all of his people. But it's just a wish, a hope, maybe a prayer at best for Moses. This hope is later actually prophesied in the book of Joel. Now Joel, its theme is about repentance, returning to the Lord. The hearts of Israel are far from God. It's like a chasm between Israel and her God. And yet he gives them this promise of a future. Joel 2, 27 to 28, he says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my flesh, my spirit on all flesh. God's spirit on all his people. And so here again in John 14, we see this promise reiterated by Jesus. A promise to send the Holy Spirit, and it would be an inauguration of the hope of the entire Old Testament. What was lost in the garden will one day be restored. Will one day be restored. What is promised in these verses is something personal and intimate. Jesus says it belongs only to those who love him. In other words, it doesn't belong to everyone. This is not an experience that everyone has. The world cannot know it. They cannot receive him. So what we're talking about in this passage is something that is real. It's tangible. It is life-changing. Now, we need to note this is for all of those who love Jesus. This is not just for some. This gift of the Holy Spirit is not just for the spiritual elite, not only for those who obey him well enough. In fact, the reverse is true. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit, and by having the Holy Spirit, so you will be led to follow Jesus and obey him. We need to note as well that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person that we are to relate to love, to know, to experience. He can be grieved. He's not what so many people make him out to be. He's not just, so many people, even in the church, treat the Holy Spirit just like an impersonal force, some spiritual power just to be tapped into. Sam Storms puts it this way, that some reduce him to the divine equivalent of an electric current. Stick the finger of your faith into the socket of his anointing presence, and you'll experience a spiritual shock of biblical proportions. Having the Holy Spirit means so much more than what we reduce it to. How much peace do we not forfeit? How much trouble do we not cause ourselves because we don't really appreciate, we don't really know what we have. We don't appreciate that God lives in us. The word Jesus uses here to describe the Holy Spirit, it's quite difficult to translate, to understand. There's a diversity of possibility in the word itself in terms of meaning. It was used in different ways. Parakletos is the word. You may have heard the term paraclete in reference to the Holy Spirit. If you look at different translations, you'll see different words. Advocate, counselor, comforter, helper, here in the ESV. How are we supposed to translate it? It literally, the word comes from the verb meaning to call alongside. Para, alongside, and kaleo, to call. Used in a legal sense, it can mean an advocate or a counselor, somebody who stands beside you and speaks on your behalf. It was used in that sort of legal understanding, but it can also be used in the sense of a representative, somebody who stands alongside you representing someone else, speaking for someone else. So in reference to the Holy Spirit, he would be with us and represent Jesus to us. He's here on Christ's behalf. But it could also be used of the sense of somebody who encourages and exhortation, who comes alongside to comfort. So I've heard of a pretty beautiful analogy. If you've ever taught your child to ride a bike, what do? You know, you help them in the beginning. You hold the bars and you walk with them and run with them and you explain what they need to do. You talk them through it and eventually you let go. And while you let go with encouragement. I'm calling out your encouragement. And if they fall, you pick them up, you dust them off, and you help them to try again. This is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. Now, the reason it's so difficult to translate this word is because the Holy Spirit is all of these things and so much more. But I believe that the key to understanding what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit in this passage is not actually just in the word parakletos, not just understanding that word, but in the word just prior to that. It's not just the word helper, but the fact that he is another helper. In the Greek language, there are two words that can be translated as another. The first means another of a different kind, and the second means another of the same kind. And so in our passage, another of the same kind is the word that is used. In other words, Jesus is promising them, yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending another of the same kind of help. In other words, one will come to you to be to you exactly what I have been to you. The role that Jesus performed for his disciples on the earth is the role that the Holy Spirit will continue to perform for them. That's why J.I. Packer described the Holy Spirit as Jesus' other self. Romans 8 verse 9 calls him the Spirit of Christ. In other words, he's not like a substitute teacher who would come to maybe teach the same lesson, but to using different illustrations, stories, different emphases, a different tone of voice. No, he comes as another helper of the same kind who Jesus is. That's why Jesus can say to them in verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In other words, belonging to Jesus, they already know the Spirit better than they imagine. And they will know him more intimately after the Father sends him. Jesus dwelt with them and he would dwell in them through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus can make this promise in another passage. He says, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. I'm not abandoning you. That's his promise to his disciples. They will never lose their union with him. He will leave physically, but that only means eternal life with him, his eternal presence. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. When he says, I will come to you, that could possibly mean after his resurrection, he will appear to them. I lean towards that understanding in these words. It could mean, however, I will come to you through the Holy Spirit. But whatever, however you translate it, he's trying to anchor their hope in a future encounter with him. He says, you will know that I live. And he appeared to them. They touched his hands. They touched his sides. The Christian faith is based on an event that actually happened in history. He rose from the grave and he appeared to them. But they would later have the Holy Spirit, who would be a continued guarantee of the life that they have in Jesus, that Jesus is in fact alive and reigning. We know that through the Holy Spirit. We experience that through the Holy Spirit. We know his rule. We know his power. We know his life. One of the ways that the Holy Spirit, I believe, works most profoundly in our lives is that he sweeps us out of our own little stories, off of our own little thrones. He sweeps us into the grand redemption narrative, into Christ's story. In essence, to be saved means that Christ's story becomes your story. Your hope becomes anchored in him, in unshakable truths, the resurrection, the fact that he will return for you. He will make everything new. And so that the glorious future of Christ becomes our story through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a hope that comes with that. A hope that if we would listen and cling to, speaks over anxiety, over depression, and it speaks louder than temptation. They will not lose their union with Christ, and we do not either. We cannot. Number two, they will love him more and know him, know more deeply his love for them. They will know more deeply his love for them. Verses 20 and 21. There are little words in Scripture, tiny words in Scripture that make a profound difference in our theology. It's part of the reason I believe so strongly in the doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. In other words, every single word of the original texts is God's word, very carefully chosen. So, for example, there's the word but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We love that word. In Ephesians 2, in the first three verses, Paul says, it describes about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we are children of wrath. But then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. So much theology, the very gospel in the word but. In our passage, it's the word in. The word in. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. And I in you. What does that even mean? We could search the depths of the meaning of the word in this passage for the rest of our lives, and it would be like trying to go deep sea diving with just a mask and snorkel. This verse, however, points to an amazing ministry of the Holy Spirit that he performs as he lives inside of us, as he indwells. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, Paul says of the Spirit that he searches the deep things of God. In other words, in the Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is an intimacy with which the Spirit knows the Father and knows the Son that is without limitation. There are no no-go zones for the Holy Spirit. And the blessing, therefore, is that he is the one who lives inside of us. See, they are worried. They are losing the Jesus that they love and know. Is he just going to fade into memory? Will they lose him more and more as he disappears from their thoughts? Jesus is saying, you don't get it. There's so much about me you haven't even begun to know and to grasp. And so having the Holy Spirit, they would actually know Jesus better. They would know him and love him at a deeper level of intimacy. They would know his love like never before, and from the foundation of Christ's love for them, they would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, love him in turn, follow him more closely, walk with him. This is the experience of the Christian. See, you cannot have the Holy Spirit without there being in your heart a real desire, a a real hunger to be obedient to the will of Christ, to know that will. Verse 21a, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is the sign of your love. You have my commandments and you keep them. Merely believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. The demons believe and tremble, Scripture says. As one theologian put it, the devil is no atheist. On the other hand, we want to be careful here. We don't equate them as one and the same. Our obedience to Christ flows from our love for him. It's not exactly the same thing. Alexander McLaren said there are two motives for keeping commandments. One because they are commanded, and one because we love him that commands. In other words, there's an appearance of obedience that you often see that doesn't really flow from love, but just from a begrudging obligation to the law of God. See, the obedience that flows from love flows from a heart that desires to have Christ and to be close to him. This heart knows the way that I enjoy my proximity to the Savior is by my obedience. And so whatever cost there is to obedience, it's a small price to pay. Many people maintain the semblance of obedience, usually an outward act, but there's no real love for Jesus, no real desire to be bound to him and to his word as the only way to worship God, as the only way to abundant life. That's why Jesus uses the word keep. Keep my commandments. Guard, treasure, hold on to. Keeping his word means devotion to it. It means saying, if this is what Jesus has commanded me, whatever that may be, if this is what he has commanded me, then I want to obey. Because whatever else it costs me, Jesus is worth that cost. John Piper makes two interesting observations about the concept of love and the commandments of Christ from John's gospel. So firstly, he shows how John links the concepts of love with the idea of desiring, of preferring and wanting, of choosing. We see it throughout the gospel of John. John 3:19, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In other words, they chose, they preferred darkness to light. John 12:43, this is the Pharisees' problem. They loved, they craved would be another word, the glory of man rather than the glory of God. You see that connection? In John, therefore, you could say that loving Jesus means essentially seeing, beholding his glory, his light, his beauty, and preferring that to darkness, to sin, to the world. Secondly, Piper points out that the majority of the commands that we see from Christ in the Gospel of John actually relate to what we are to do with Jesus himself. There are a couple moral commands. He says, love one another. To Peter, he said, feed my sheep. But the majority of the commands in the Gospel go like this. Abide in me. Receive me. Believe me. Trust me. Ask me, come to me. Essentially, this is the message of the Gospel of John. It's a call to see him and treasure him. And that's how we obey him. So Piper concludes this. He says, love for Jesus is taking pleasure in who he is, desiring him as infinitely desirable, admiring him because he is infinitely admirable, treasuring him because he is infinitely valuable, enjoying him because he is infinitely enjoyable, being satisfied with all that he is because he is infinitely satisfying. It's the reflex of the awakened, newborn human soul to all that is true and good and beautiful embodied in Jesus. He says this, if we have been born again, therefore, so that we treasure Jesus above all treasures, and he commands you, receive me, take me, have me as your treasure, you will. If we have been born again so that we find him supremely and wonderfully trustworthy and he commands us, trust me, believe me, we will. And if we are born again so that we long to be with him and he commands us, abide in me, then we will. And so here's the wonderful news to those who love Jesus and so keep his commands. In verse 21, the second part, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, he's not saying here that the Father's love is dependent upon your love. The Bible never says that. Dependent upon how well you obey, how well you keep the commands. Our love is not foundational for his love. John wouldn't contradict what he himself said in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. His love is the foundation for our love. What he's saying in this passage is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's love will be our daily experience. It will be our strength. The gospel will be our daily assurance. It's the very terrain we walk. It's the air that we breathe. His foundational love for us. And that will be displayed in a stoking of our love for him, enabling our passionate obedience to him and being in this reciprocal relationship where we experience daily God's love for us. Number three, they will be the very dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 and 23. Judas, not Iscariot, he's Thaddeus in other lists, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, he can't envision how and comprehend how the Messianic king would reign in the world without the world seeing it as obvious, undeniable, and irresistible majesty. The world will eventually see. It's something that the world will eventually see. But for now, God has a different purpose, and it is glorious nonetheless. It is quiet but powerful, subtle but enough to change the world. Christ is reigning through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit's role as homemaker. He is our homemaker. I want to take a moment maybe here to encourage you parents, just as an aside, women in particular. The role of homemaker is under attack in our world, is it not? You feel it. Every sacrifice that you make for the sake of your children or for your home, every time you make what the world would call a poor career decision because it means you can be with your family more, you are belittled. I've spoken to so many women who feel this crisis of identity when they go out into the world, they're homemakers, and the world says, is that all you are? Is that all you do? They look down upon you because you're not climbing the corporate ladder. Now, I have nothing against that. There's nothing against career. But there's a great hypocrisy in our world in the fact that it devalues and belittles women, actually. As much as what they'll say about upholding equality and the rights of women, our world belittles women who choose rather to raise a family and to put their family first, as if there is any work more important than that, as if there's any work more important than being a mother, as if there's any company, any NPO that is more valuable to society than that, as if your worth is based upon a number on your payslip. So don't take your cue from the world. Take your cue from what God says is valuable. If you've chosen to stay at home, to raise a family, to be a homemaker, take your cue from the fact that God places value in what you do. Take your cue from the Holy Spirit, who is the homemaker. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word home in verse 23 is the same word that we see for place in verse 2 when we heard Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you. And so the amazing promise here in verse 23 is that while Jesus goes to prepare that forever place with the Father, our forever and perfect joy in his presence. Simultaneously, he's promising that together with the Father, through the Holy Spirit, right now, that he makes in us the very dwelling place of God. This is the inauguration of the kingdom hope, that God will dwell with his people. And it is a guarantee of a tomorrow, a guarantee of a future that we have in Revelation 21, verse 3 to 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, we long for that future. Come, Lord Jesus. But while we wait, is it possible to oversell what we have read in this passage? Is it possible to overestimate this present experience that we have in the indwelling Holy Spirit, where the Father and the Son make their home with us? No, the opposite is often true. We don't appreciate what we have in the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't often see what we have in him. And so I want to conclude just with two things that we have that are there to lay hold of if we would just know what we have in him. Firstly, we have joy available today. This is a joy that we have even in the sometimes painful work of sanctification. In our trials and temptations, it's an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit that causes our hearts and our minds to be guarded in him. The enemy's tactic when you suffer is this. It's to get you to question the goodness of God, to say, where are you, God? I thought you said that you would never leave me or forsake me. The devil loves to drive home your feelings of abandonment. But when these thoughts fill your mind, we don't trust those feelings. We cling to the Bible's promise. And the Bible says that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And God's work is this, it's sanctification. It's making you more and more a home for him. And this is what the Spirit uses more than anything else in making us a permanent dwelling place for God. He uses our trial and our suffering. That's how we are sanctified. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, puts it this way. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Whatever we go through, there is joy available today if we would know what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Secondly, there is courage. We take courage in the truth that God will never leave us and he will never forsake us. When you cannot feel the presence of Christ again, you don't trust that feeling, you trust the promise. When you've lost somebody, a spouse you've loved for decades, when you're cut off from your family and you feel alone, they're all overseas, when the diagnosis is bad and you feel alone, when you feel like it's you alone before the Sanhedrin, before the judgment and scrutiny of an angry world because of your stand for Christ, when you fall to temptation again and the enemy says to you, condemned, you know he is still with you, that he is in you. We cling to that. We cling to the promise as we sang. Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? Does our God intend to dwell again with us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work. Help us to know that you are working. We thank you for the process of sanctification, painful as it may be at times, and we invite you to continue. We invite you to make the love of God more and more the foundation for our lives. Help us to be obedient to Christ because we treasure him, because we treasure his love. Do what you need to do in us, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song now together before we have a baptism. And that song is Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. And essentially it's a prayer. It's a prayer to the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you to pray now the song with confidence. Thanks, HBC. I hope you have a great week.